But tonight we are on page 486 doing the study of pneumatology. Pneumatology, of course, ology means study of, and pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, so the study of the spirit, and particularly the study of the Holy Spirit. In the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, and it means breath or wind. Same thing, pneuma still also means breath or wind or air. That's why we have like pneumatic nailers. They're air nailers, and it's the same Greek word for spirit. On page 46, chapter 58, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, says the very same thing. The pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, breath, or wind. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, again, it's called the Holy Spirit. Older translations call it the Holy Ghost, but it's the same word, pneuma, just translated ghost. Just funny how ghost has kind of changed over the years, the meaning. But spirit is a good translation. The Holy Spirit is not an object, it's not a power, and it's not a personification. For example, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God is not God the Father's power. It's not something that God the Father does. The Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in this study, is itself a person. It's the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, the person, has power just like God does. It does things just like God does. It has feelings. It can communicate. The Holy Spirit has thoughts. In fact, it's improper to actually call it an it. You talk about pronouns. The Holy Spirit really is not an it. It's a him. It's a God. Or it is God. It's a person. A lot of times it's just easy to call the Holy Spirit. You start calling it the Holy Spirit, but it's really a person. And it goes on and says, this scripture revealed that the Holy Spirit has intelligence, has a will, exhibits feelings, demonstrates all the divine attributes, we'll list them here in a moment, and is active in the work of deity, including the work of salvation and empowering believers with spiritual gifts. And that's probably the most important thing for us, is that the Holy Spirit is part of the manifestation of our salvation. We'll talk about the list of things the Holy Spirit does in our salvation, and then after salvation, as far as working in the believer, not just to help us mature and reach the level of maturity, but also empowering us to do supernatural things, things that are beyond human tendencies, human ability, human limits. The Holy Spirit will come upon us and give us divine powers in the sense of the gifting of the church. So in other words, you may be a person with talent in a natural sense, but the Holy Spirit can take that talent and give it what we'd say an anointing, or it can use that, give you a gift, a spiritual gift that's not normal. It's not something that's inherited from your parents. It's not genetic. It's not something that is a natural skill. It's something that is given to you at the point of salvation. It's something additional, something an unbeliever doesn't have. And we'll talk about that towards the end of this chapter. It could be kind of a long chapter. There's several things about it, because the Holy Spirit isn't just a New Testament subject. It's not just something that takes place in Acts. It begins in the very beginning in Genesis. There's a list on page 486 on the first page, scriptural definitions of the Holy Spirit. As far as there's three subjects there that we see on that page, and one more on the other page, and next page, is the personality, the names and titles, the divine attributes, and then on the next page is the divine work. And this is just interesting to go through and categorize some things. Well, that's what theology does. It's a categorization of doctrines, a categorization of teachings. Especially when you do biblical theology, it's gathering all the information, putting it in one place. And here is examples of the Holy Spirit being a personality. And then I'll read them on the left, and of course you have the scripture reference on the right there. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, and that's not something a church council came up with. You can see that in Matthew, John, and Acts in those verses listed there. The Holy Spirit has intelligence, Isaiah, 1 Corinthians, Romans, meaning it's not just a force. It's not just, you know, it's not like the force in Star Wars. It's not a power. It's not like gravity. The Holy Spirit thinks. It's rational. It has intelligence. It shows feelings. For example, it talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit's trying to help us mature, as the Holy Spirit's maturing us or helping us to achieve certain works by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit can be grieved because we don't cooperate. I don't want to say the Holy Spirit's feelings are hurt, but it's going this way. You're coming against the Holy Spirit, and you can, in a sense, cause the Holy Spirit to be disappointed, grieved. It's not what the Holy Spirit wanted. So again, it has feelings. And there's references, Ephesians, Romans, Acts, even Isaiah 63:10. The Holy Spirit has a will. we're not saying it's got a different will than the Father and the Son, but all three persons are unified. They all three are persons with a will, and they have a desire. It can be obeyed. You can obey the Holy Spirit, which means, of course, you could disobey. It can be lied to. This is in Acts 5:3, where you see Ananias and Sapphira, where they tell the church, we did this certain thing, we gave this certain amount of money, and they didn't, and they lied by lying to Peter, by lying to the church. They're accused of lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. It can be blasphemed. In other words, you can't attribute the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan or something like this, and you get things where you misidentify it and you're blaspheming the Spirit, giving it a wrong definition. It can be insulted. Again, insulting would be along that lines of the Holy Spirit's trying to move you, teach you, direct you, and you're coming against the doctrine, you're coming against the leadership, you're coming against the guidance, and you're actually going the other way. And that would be insulting to the Holy Spirit, who's trying to lead you to Christ and maturity in Christ. He convicts. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is He comes in us and He works through our conscience. And so you can have your own natural conscience. Everybody has a conscience, but the Holy Spirit can also be a force, a power within you that causes you to have a stirring of your conscience, not just the natural conscience, but something a believer would have because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So He convicts, John 16:8. He guides, John 8:16-13. Jesus says He'll guide you into all truth. In particular, He was talking to the apostles that He was directing, that the Spirit, after Jesus had left, the Spirit would come upon them and guide them into other truths that Jesus wanted to reveal. That's the very context, but that can continue over into the believer. He will also guide us at a different level than the apostolic leading. He relates to other persons, and you can see this in Acts 15, John 16. The neuter word pneuma is used with the masculine pronoun He in John 16:13. So again, you can see even as Jesus talking, He's going to refer to the Spirit, and He's going to call Him a He, which gives Him a personality, a title, a pronoun of the personality. Names and titles of the Holy Spirit. These are all references you can see again on the right. But we say Holy Spirit, but there's other ways of referring to the Holy Spirit that's brought up in the Scripture. Obviously, Holy Spirit in Matthew, Luke, John, Acts. The Holy One in 1 John. Spirit of holiness in Romans 1:4. The Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. The Spirit of truth in John. The Spirit of grace and supplication in Zechariah 12. Spirit of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding and counseling in Isaiah and 1 Corinthians. The Spirit of glory in 1 Peter and Psalms. Counselor, that's what Jesus called Him, the Counselor, the Paraclete. One Spirit in Ephesians 4. Seven spirits in Revelations 1:4 and 3:1. So that's interesting. Seven, not that there's seven, but that would be there's seven aspects, like a diamond. There's diamonds only got one stone, but the surface of the diamond's got multifaceted. There's many different angles. So the seven spirits, as you study it, you can study it and try to find out if there's seven different spirits or seven different forces or something. But most likely the way, then I've worked with that for different years as I've taught through it, is that this one Spirit is going to manifest in seven different ways. It can manifest in grace. It can manifest in fire for purifying. It can manifest in conviction. It can manifest in grace or mercy or comfort or judgment. So again, there's different flames of the Spirit, many different sides of the Spirit. So the seven spirits is what that is referring to. The Lord who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's one of the greatest verses to see that the Holy Spirit is different than God the Father and Jesus the Son, who is a man. You've got the Lord who is the Spirit. Well, that's not Jesus the man. It's not God the Father. It's the Spirit. The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of might. Divine attributes. And this, again, is important if we're going to call the Holy Spirit God and not just a force from God or not just someone that was sent by God. You see the Holy Spirit on His own as His own person being these things. First of all, John 14:16 says, Jesus, I will send you another helper. The word is allos, which means another of the same kind, not heteros, another of a different kind. So He could have said allos, a paraclete, which means another counselor, or another helper. Or he could have said heteros, paraclete, which means a comforter, a helper, the paraclete of a different kind of paraclete, a different kind of helper. But he uses the word another, which means the same kind. In other words, Jesus was deity. He's going to leave. He's going to send a helper like himself. It's not going to be someone that's going to replace him. He's not going to send you an apostle who's a mere man functioning in Christ. He's going to send you another just like him, which is, again, deity, the Holy Spirit. So that's a very important verse there, John 14, 60. Other things, we see him as being divine in Acts and in 2 Corinthians. Omniscience in Isaiah, meaning he knows all things. Omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere in Psalm 139. Omnipotent, he's got all power or divine power in Job and Psalm and Romans. He's eternal. He wasn't created by God, Ephesians or Hebrews 9. Holiness, and that's very important. He is the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is present, what's going to happen if he's doing his work and it's being manifested, there's going to be holiness, which means something that is separated for God. It's going to be in line with God. And the simple way of doing it, it doesn't mean someone's going to have to go to a monastery or be used just in a church setting. It means whatever the Holy Spirit gets involved in, things are going to line up and be done the way God intended them to be. For example, a holy marriage. Doesn't mean a marriage that's separated from the world and is, you know, somewhere living in the mountains somewhere. A holy marriage is a marriage that is done the way God intended it to be. Whatever it is, that the holiness is a good way. So the Holy Spirit will come and adjust things to the way God wants them done. And, of course, living a Christian life, living in truth. He's called divine attribute. He's also called the truth. He's called goodness. Yahweh's words in the Old Testament are attributed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And so Isaiah, Acts, Jeremiah, you got the verses, Hebrews. When the prophets wrote Yahweh's words or they spoke Yahweh's words in the Old Testament, the New Testament looks back and says that was the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. So Yahweh's words came through the prophets by the Spirit, or they were the Spirit of God's words. So again, not separating the Holy Spirit from God the Father. He was there. When the Holy Spirit manifests, God manifests. Divine work. He was involved in these things, or is involved in these things. Some of these things will come up again later. He was involved in creation. We'll look at that here in a minute. Genesis 1:2, Job 26:13. The Holy Spirit was part of creation. We know that Jesus, the Son, was there at creation, but the Holy Spirit was also doing a work at creation. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. The Scriptures that we have were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who came up on the writers and guided them, inspired them to write the words. They were driven along, as it says in Peter, driven along by the Holy Spirit. Not dominated, but they were guided. There was a very specific work the Spirit was doing with them. Empowered the conception of Jesus. The angel Gabriel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive. And nothing to do with sexual relations. It was a mere presence of the Holy Spirit coming, and she conceived the Son of God and gave birth to the Son of God. So was there empowering the conception of Jesus. So again, when Muslims mock Christianity that God has a son through a woman, which again, you can understand why the Jews and the Muslims would mock the birth of God in a body through a woman, Mary. That just, you know, right, it's like, whoa, what's going on here? Well, the Bible covers that, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she conceived. It wasn't some kind of Greek mythology where you've got some God sleeping with some woman or women or something. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. The same way God brought life into Adam, God breathed, and Adam became a living being. God breathed into them. They became a living being. The same would, something along the line would have happened where the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she received in her the Son of God, and it began to grow in her as a child. Convicts us of sins. That's something the Holy Spirit does as God convicts us of sin. John 16 regenerates us in the new birth. So when a person gets born again, their life is actually the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Father, we talk about the Son, but it's actually the Holy Spirit coming in and causing new birth, new life in us, and we were being born again. Counsels us, and this is something that takes place throughout the Christian life, throughout the church history. There's counseling going on. He teaches us. Of course, we have teachers in the body of Christ, Well, the Holy Spirit is there. He's in you, and He's teaching. He's opening up your understanding to hear and understand and put pieces together as He leads you into the truth. Enlightens or illuminates. This is different than the Holy Spirit inspiring Scripture. That was something that happened to the authors. For us, when we read the Scriptures, it's no longer just words on the page, but He will enlighten us or illuminate us to see what He was saying. What He was leading Paul to write or leading Peter to write, when we read those words, the same Spirit that was in Peter and in Paul inspiring the writing of those words, when those words are read, even if they've been translated, the Holy Spirit can take and illuminate us to hear and understand what was His intention when He had Peter and Paul write those words. Interestingly, even in the Old Testament, the New Testament says, the writers wrote things. They wrote as the Spirit led them, but they longed to see more, have greater understanding. But they were told it's for someone else. It's for another generation. And so they wrote things as they were directed, but not fully understanding. They, in a sense, sometimes did not have the illumination because it had not been given yet. And now on the flip side, other side of history, where we're at in the church history, the Spirit comes along and will illuminate us to understand what those verses mean. Now you can see this clearly throughout the Gospels where things are happening just as the Scriptures say, but it's detailed, it's written word for word. But they could not process it until the Spirit came and they began to understand. An example, a simple example, is Jesus was talking about going to His death. He'd said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. He said it two or three times at least. We're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be spit upon. He'll be crucified. And on the third day, He'll rise from the dead. And the disciples at that time did not understand Him. He says it's going to be just as the Scriptures said. Jesus is understanding the Scriptures. He's telling them the step-by-step details. There's no allegory here. It's not a metaphor. We're going to Jerusalem. Well, I wonder what that means. It means Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I wonder what that means. It means I'm going to be arrested by the Romans, handed over by the Jews. The Gentiles will have me. They will mock me. They'll spit at me. They will put me on a cross. I'll be crucified. I will die. I wonder what he means. I mean, I'm going to be nailed on a cross by the Romans and I'm going to die. This is a very hard teaching. What don't you understand? And then on the third day, I will rise again. Boy, I'm completely lost. I mean, it's like saying we're going to go down the road to the store. We're going to buy a gallon of milk. We're going to get back in the car, go home, and put it in the refrigerator. Okay, boy, you lost me on that part about driving down the road. I can't seem to place that. I mean, it's almost like that. And then you can see the disciples, after the resurrection, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Or as they're on the road to Emmaus, He begins to explain from the Scriptures, and they begin to understand. That's illumination. You've had it happen to you where you've read Scripture, and read Scripture, you've heard things, but you don't understand it. Then all of a sudden, boom, something happens, and it catches. It's like, I understand this. It's not mystical. It's not magical. It's just something is being revealed to you that is beyond your understanding, and you're seeing what is right there in front of you. And you got to understand, people who hear the gospel, who are still, the Bible says Satan has blinded their eyes, they're veiled to the truth. You can share, and you've done it. You've shared the gospel with somebody, and they just look at you like, don't get it. It's ridiculous. Or they've got 1,000 questions that are irrelevant. And then you've shared it with somebody, and it's like you hardly get it out of your mouth. You don't even do necessarily a good job of presenting it. And they're like, they're already a believer. I remember how I got upset, you know, because I was in church my whole life. And it was a time when I was critical of the church. So I still am, but for a different reason. Because I was in church the whole time. And I finally went somewhere to a concert. And I heard the gospel. And it's like, why have I never heard this before? And I accepted Christ. And I thought about that for years. Like, why did the church never tell me? Well, part of it is they were telling me. I just wasn't hearing. Another thing is it was kind of cloudy and not real clear, not step by step. But nonetheless, I heard it and I responded. And I got to say it was at that point I was illuminated. The Spirit of God opened my eyes. He didn't inspire me. Inspiration is a different level. But illuminated me to hear and understand. And I responded. Well, why didn't I hear it the other times? It was merely men talking. Men were talking to me. They're sharing me information, but the Spirit of God wasn't revealing it. And I think that's what we're talking about right here on this step right here at the top of page 487. After it says, He teaches, He enlightens or illuminates us. And that is an ongoing process. And that's why we continue to read the Bible. You people, oh, I've read the Bible. I don't get anything out of it. You keep reading it. And every time you read through it, and I know this for my own self. I mean, every time I read through it, every time I teach it, something else clicks. There's something else there. It's not because I'm getting smarter or I'm brilliant. It's because this Holy Spirit is alive and working. And He will enlighten or illuminate you to understand the truths that He's revealing. He assures us of salvation. This is in Romans 8:15. He assures us so that we know we have salvation. There is a place where if you have correct understanding, you know that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And people can question that, but you know this. And you understand what happens, what the sin nature is, but you have an assurance of salvation. In Romans 8, 1 Peter 3, the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus. The Holy Spirit, by the God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. He also calls us. He calls us to salvation. He calls us to a ministry or our gifting. And then He seals us. And that sealing is very important because the Bible says it's a guarantee. He seals us. That once we become a believer, He seals us. And that's like when they talk about rolling up a scroll and putting a seal on it, a document being pressed with a clay seal. That means no one can open it. It is a legal document. It's done. And our salvation is sealed. His presence in us, His presence itself is like a seal that we cannot be taken back into the kingdom of darkness. We have been sealed, and the Bible says, which is the guarantee that the fullness is going to come, that we will receive the full inheritance. We've received the deposit, the down payment, which is the Spirit has come into our temporal lives, which is a down payment. I'd say it's 10%. Your salvation, let's say, is 100%. You get your salvation, you get 10%, which is the Holy Spirit coming in your carnal body. You're in the natural cosmos here in the fallen world and sealing you. You've got 10% of your salvation. Again, I know we're fully saved, but it's guaranteeing what is yet to come. Our salvation is not fully manifested. And we've got 10% of the deposit, there's still 90% of salvation to be experienced yet. And so that is what that sealing is. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. These are things that God the Father and Jesus the Son may not do themselves, but this is the work. Some of these works are unique. Now, for example, creation, God the Father was involved. God the Son was involved. The Holy Spirit is involved. But some of these things, God the Father didn't die on the cross and shed His blood. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. That was the unique work of the Son. Same thing, the God the Father isn't the seal. God the Son isn't the seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal that comes into us today. Again, keep those things in mind. Again, I know this is just a monotonous list we're going through, but here is the work of salvation. You see on the left side the things that take place at salvation. And these are all spiritual works that take place. Regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, not dunked in water. Sealing, we just mentioned it. Filling, we'll talk about that. In fact, we were talking about that last week at the end of class. Someone asked me a question about this, sealing and filling. Leading, and then on the next page, empowering and teaching. These are all things the Holy Spirit does as far as our salvation. Now, we went through last week or sometime the 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. These are some things that the Holy Spirit specifically does for us. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you accept the message of salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. Regenerate. Generate means born, created. It's give birth to. Regenerate means reborn. And so basically, the Holy Spirit causes the new birth and brings eternal life. In other words, you've been given birth once in the natural world by natural parents, but in the spiritual realm, you are now born a second time, not with the nature of Adam, but now with the nature of Christ. You don't have a new physical body, but you do have a new birth. You've been regenerated, recreated, which is a very good explanation. You've been recreated in the image of God. You have the new life, which means eternal life. Indwelling. Now, one of the things I want to... This will help, maybe. And again, we're talking now giving you a theological answer or explanation on the Holy Spirit. And different denominations are going to be on different pages on this and different explanations. And I'll point them out as we go. This is a person right here. This person now, we're going to say they're not born again. They're dead in their sins. See, their eyes are closed. Okay, the Holy Spirit is going to, there's many things that take place. You've got the Word of God. You've got Jesus Christ having paid for their sins. But the Holy Spirit is going to now illuminate them to the gospel message. They're going to, I can talk to that person over and over. Again, I'll explain this. Jesus says there's only one unforgivable sin. And now you can go ahead and go around the room and have a little discussions of what is that unforgivable sin? Well, I think it's murder. I think it's you know, saying Jesus isn't God. I think, and you got your whole list of the unforgivable sins. You know, suicide would definitely be the unforgivable sin because you can't confess your sin. If you kill yourself, you can't be alive. So obviously, if you kill yourself, you've committed suicide, you can't confess that sin, you're going straight to hell. It's the unforgivable sin. Okay, well, you just work that however you want to create those unforgivable sins. And I'm not going to tell you what's right or wrong, but I am going to tell you what I think. The only thing that's going to keep you from going to heaven is rejecting Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said himself, in Matthew 12:13, right in there, he says, every sin will be forgiven men except sin against the Son of Man or blaspheming against the Spirit. Blaspheming against the Spirit. He says, even the sins against the Son of Man. When Jesus was on the earth and he presented truth, it would be, he is the Son of God, but we can present that same truth. We can share the gospel. We can teach the Word of God. We can do all these things, but it's basically one man talking to another man. And this man has got his own position, and he sees my view as my own position. Even when Jesus Christ would share his message with people, he was God, but he wasn't revealing himself as God. He was simply communicating a truth. And that man did not receive that. So even the sins against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But one sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, once you say blasphemy, well, that must mean if you say speaking in tongues is of the devil and it's really of the Holy Spirit, you just blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That must be, you know, people that burn in hell or people that don't speak in tongues or they say it's of the devil. Well, that's a pretty way out there concept. I'm going to push this a little closer to salvation. When I share the gospel with this person, he's rejecting my worldview. He's rejecting my presentation. He's got issues that, what about this and what about that? I can't prove that Jesus came out of the grave. I'm only relaying historical information. No matter how great of an evangelist you are, you cannot override his questioning, his logic. And you can't go to the tomb and say, watch, here's a video recording of the resurrection. If it did, you say, well, it's been tampered with. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that reveals, illuminates this, and this man is going to see, he's going to know without a shadow of a doubt, the Holy Spirit's not going to be me, it's not going to be the Son of God revealing the truth to him, it's going to be the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is going to be, in some sense, he's going to know without a shadow of a doubt, this is the truth. What are you going to do with the truth? Now, it may happen while I'm sharing the gospel with him. It may happen while Jesus is in his ministry. But it's going to take the Holy Spirit illuminating this man with the truth. And when the Holy Spirit... Now, this is not going to be like a lifetime experience. It may happen for a second. It may happen several times. It may happen, you know, for a period of a week. I don't know what it is. But it's the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to this person, and they're going to have ample time to say yes or no. And when they say, they're not saying, well, okay, I guess I'll try that. They're going to be overwhelmed with the knowledge that this is true. It's not my argument. It may be while I'm presenting something. But the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate them, and they're going to have a moment. And if they say no, If they tell, as the Holy Spirit is revealing them the truth, the Spirit of truth is revealing them the truth with no shadow of a doubt, and they say no. You've just resisted the Holy Spirit. You've just called the Holy Spirit a liar. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. That may be your last time. You've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, you can argue with me. You can argue with Jesus. Every sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit, that's it. That was your chance. And it's not like, oh, I missed it. No, you rejected it. You didn't like, oh, I didn't know what was happening. No, you knew. Well, this is beyond someone being able to say, well, it wasn't fair. It was absolutely fair. This was God in your face, in your soul, in your spirit, revealing, this is, do you want the next step? And you said, no. Now, I'm not sure what happens. It may happen again. It may go on for a week. It may go on for years. Or it may be, okay, we're done here. And this person has committed the unforgivable sin, and there's no salvation. Now, again, it could happen again. I mean, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit wouldn't come back and do it again. I'm just saying that is the unforgivable sin. But if a person has, no, maybe I'm sharing the gospel, maybe you're sharing the gospel, maybe someone, your friend that you've been working with, a family member, and all of a sudden, you know, they begin to understand. They realize maybe it's in a church setting, maybe it's by themselves, you know, looking at the sunset. Maybe they're reading their Bible, maybe they're just sitting, you know, watching TV and it's during a commercial. I mean, who knows? That's when I proposed. But anyway, it's like, that's not a real good time to propose. They're going to somehow be convicted, and they're going to say, that's the truth. I believe that. Now, when they accept the testimony of God, they have just accepted the testimony of God. God who? God, the Holy Spirit, has just testified to their spirit that this is the truth. And they've said, okay, I received it. Now, they maybe didn't say, and so now I'm going to stop doing all these sins. Maybe they did. Maybe they don't. Maybe they understand the virgin birth. Maybe they don't even know there's a virgin birth. Maybe, who knows what they know. But they know that they want to accept this is something they need. And they accept the testimony of God that He has given them about His Son. And they have become believers. Now they're going to, now their eyes are open. Okay, there they are. Now they're going to put a smile on their face. All because Christians are happy all the time. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hand. Okay, so now the Holy Spirit has illuminated them. They've said yes, and now the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells them. The Holy Spirit is indwelling them. They are now gods. If my doctrine is correct, and many theology books and throughout the ages are correct, this person now has had the blood of Christ applied to them. They've been purchased by Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwells them. And He's not going to get offended. You know, they had a cigarette and the Holy Spirit left them because they sinned. Or whatever sin you want to say is so offensive that the Holy Spirit, the Creator that is created all mankind, is going to say, I'm out of here. There's nothing, I cannot handle this. This is too wicked for me. Wait, whatever this person can do is not so wicked that the blood of Christ is going to be like, oh yeah, no, can't cover that. This blood of Christ covers really a lot of sins. But whatever this guy did, it's like, no, sorry, we've got to take this back. The Holy Spirit goes, I'm out of here. That's not the biblical presentation. The Holy Spirit has just, the issue is, what do you think of the Son of God? He accepted Him. The Holy Spirit now comes in and begins to do a work. The Holy Spirit is not going to, He's not weak. He's not offended. Oh, I'm so weak. I'm the Holy Spirit. I'm fragile. He's got to be quiet. I've been in church services. It just makes you want to just vomit. It's like, they're like, oh, don't scare the Holy Spirit. Let's all just stay sensitive. It's like, oh my God, what do we talk about, a butterfly? It's like, no, the Holy Spirit is the Creator. He hovered over the surface of the deep. He brought things out of chaos. He seals them. He's the one who's applying the blood of Christ. He is God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And now He's indwelling the believer. He's not going to get scared away by some sin. I don't care. Well, yeah, but it's a really, really bad sin. The Holy Spirit is there. That is not a salvation issue. The Holy Spirit has sealed this person. He is, the Bible says, sealed with a guarantee of what is to take place. The Holy Spirit is also there, we're going to see, to teach, to guide, to instruct, to help this person mature. And that is the Holy Spirit's work. He's going to gift this person, which is going to give that person a spiritual gift that will help serve the body of Christ so they will be empowered. The Holy Spirit did not come to be like, you know, a whiny baby. You better stop doing that, otherwise I'm going to go and you're going to go to hell. That's over. You've been sealed. You're now maturing. You're now going to be gifted. You may struggle. You may not understand things. The church may not do its job in teaching and training you, but the Holy Spirit will not leave you. This now is called the indwelling. You are now, every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelled instantly by the Spirit of God. This, once you're born again, the Spirit indwells you. It's a very good thing. Understand. And Paul says this in Romans, if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. There cannot be this person. This person is a very good person. This person thinks their eyes are open. They're very smiley. They're very nice. They're very kind. They do kind things, and they're very nice. And they must be a Christian. In fact, they might even be the pastor. They might even be leading some kind of youth ministry. They're the ones that are always faithful in the church. They're very involved in the community. This is a very, very nice, kind person. Okay, nice. Very good. Excellent. That's good. Do they have the Holy Spirit? Well, they don't have the Holy Spirit, but they're a good Christian. No. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. You can't be a believer. You can't say yes to Jesus and not have the Holy Spirit come into your life. You've got to have the. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure what you said yes to. You have to have the Holy Spirit. So, for example, what we're talking about here is once you say yes, you have the Holy Spirit. Everybody has the Holy Spirit. It is indwelling them. Now, what's going to come up next in this diagram? Let's go ahead. We're going to work down to that. That's the first one is regeneration. We're on page 487. Regeneration. You've been recreated by the Holy. You're no longer a son of Adam. You're a son of God. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit lives in each believer. Without the Holy Spirit's indwelling, a person cannot be regenerated or born again. This has to be true. And I've got verses John, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Baptizing. Jesus baptized the believer in the Holy Spirit, forming one body. Now this right here, the Holy Spirit is going to take you and He's going to be baptized. In other words, this is not something you've got to go to church to do. There's going to be a baptism. There's two spiritual baptisms we can talk about very quickly. And you can see both of these in the Scriptures. Is baptism where Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And when that takes place, that is right here, where you are placed in the Holy Spirit. You've been immersed in the Holy Spirit. It happens, you don't have to go to church, you don't have to wait in line, you don't have to, you know, pray, cry, have someone lay hands on you. This happens, you've been baptized by Jesus in the Spirit. John the Baptist says, the one that comes after me will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. Now again, what does this mean? A simple way of explaining it is, one, He's going to baptize the believers with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize the unbelievers with fire. It probably does not mean He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and then you're going to be on fire, yahoo, run around, you've got the Holy Ghost. That's probably not your fire. That's more like a cheer for cheerleaders at some kind of a pep rally. That's not what John the Baptist was talking about. He says, I put you in water for remission of sins. You're confessing sins. You're confessing you need God. Or you want to come back and unite with God. When Jesus baptized you, He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, also, the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. The Spirit, now, once Jesus puts the Spirit in you, the Spirit then places you in the body of Christ, which would include some kind of gift. Now, don't get too abstract in this. Okay, where's all these places at? And it's the Spirit is in you, and then once the Spirit is in you, you now have a place in the body of Christ. You've been placed in Christ. So Jesus baptizes you into the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes you into Christ, which means you're now, I mean, where'd you go? But now you're just united with the body of Christ. You have a gift. You're now part of His body. You're in His Son. So those are baptisms that take place. Now, that has not, notice right there. You never got wet. You never got in water. You never went to church. Nothing happened. You didn't respond to an altar call. This is what takes place. Now you've got water baptism, which is not even on our discussion tonight. Water baptism is going to be something this person is going to do, or the early church did, as far as indicating they're going to now join this group. It indicates these things. You know, your sins have already been washed away, but water baptism washes away sins. Water baptism demonstrates that you've died with Christ. You go down into the water, and just like Christ died on the cross, you go down into your grave. You've died, but then you're raised out of the water, which means you've been raised with Christ, or you rise with Christ. And then the idea there, you can also put in there the fact that you're in the body of Christ, or you've been baptized in the Spirit. You're now in the body. You're a member of the church because of this. These are all, you judge me, you do what you want to. Water baptism is merely a sign, a ritual teaching what has already been done in the spiritual realm. If a person skips water baptism, I think the greatest thing that they've done wrong is they've not followed the protocol of things that everyone in the early church did. They were water baptized, but they were always water baptized with some kind of explanation on what is taking place. I will tell you this. Any pastor who is big on water baptism that does not teach this and they're just dunking people in water, you might as well have some kind of slippy slide out in front of the church. You're not doing anything, getting people wet. The power of baptism is in the ritual with reality. You take reality, the truth, the teaching out, you've just got a dead ritual. It's the same thing with the other institution of the Lord's Supper. You shouldn't take the Lord's Supper just because it's a ritual. You eat the bread, drink the wine. It's like, we do this. Why do we do this? It's just what we do. It's like Paul and Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, remembrance means you're thinking something. You're remembering something. You're going to go, it's Memorial Day. So you're going to go, and what are you going to do? We're just going to wander around a graveyard. What are we doing here? People just go to graveyards on Memorial Day. What are you remembering? We always go to graveyards on Memorial Day. It's like, okay, we're remembering what these people sacrifice for our freedom. We're remembering something. If you just, we just go here on Memorial Day, and they play that dumb song with the trumpet, da da da, da da da. It's like, well, I don't know. What's this mean? I don't know. It's Memorial Day. No, you're not memorial. You don't remember. You're not doing anything. You're just going through a ritual. The same thing. If you go through the Lord's Supper and you don't actually remember the Lord's death, proclaim His death until His coming, it's a ritual without meaning. Baptism is important, but it's worthless without some teaching. Again, that's what I think. And again, people are, well, they got to be water baptized. Well, don't rush them into it. Let them know what they're talking about. Okay, anyway, now, that's important because the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He indwells us. He baptized us. We've been baptized into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's baptized us into the body, sealed us, right there, we've talked about this before. A seal is placed on the believer by God with the presence of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing the salvation and the final work of redemption, which is the resurrection from the dead. Once you're here, you are on the fast track to final salvation. Once you've got this, you're not going to lose it. Now comes the question, the filling of the Spirit. Here is the word, the filling of the Spirit. First of all, the filling of the Spirit, by Bible definition, is not the same thing as indwelling. Now, if you want to go Sunday school speed for first graders, go ahead. But indwelling presence of the Spirit is not the filling of the Spirit. It's not the same. And so you say, well, it says in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Right. That's what I'm saying. You've got to have the indwelling if you're regenerated. You can't be regenerated unless the Holy Spirit's come into you and caused you to be regenerated. You have the indwelling, which you also have the sealing. You've also been baptized into Christ. You have this. Now, what is the filling? The filling is going to be something that is going to happen on, that's going to result, the filling is always going to result in some kind of a work, some kind of an action, some kind of a result. Something is going to happen when a believer is filled with the Spirit. Now, first of all, you are always indwelt. That can't change. If you lose the Holy Spirit, you've lost your salvation. You've been unregenerated, which is not even a biblical concept. They were regenerated. They were born again, but now they've been unregenerated or unborn again. What? You know, they've lost their salvation. They've been unborn again, unregenerated. Well, can they get regenerated again, re-regenerated? It's like, holy smokes, you're making stuff up. Of course you are, because you have wrong doctrine. You've got to start making stuff up to fill in the crazy gaps you've created. You're indwelt. You're done. The filling of the Spirit is going to be where this Holy Spirit that is indwelling you is going to manifest on the outside somehow. It doesn't have to be raising the dead. It doesn't have to be walking on water. But what is in here is going to now come out of you somehow. It could come out of you as simply as the fruit. See? Fruit of the Spirit is something that grows on a believer. They grow out. The Holy Spirit's in there. The believer's maturing. And pretty soon, fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness begin to produce in their life. The Spirit of God is beginning to manifest. It may be some kind of what we'd say power, or maybe a better term would be gift. Some kind of gift. Maybe if your gift is teaching, it will begin. You've always got the Spirit, but all of a sudden now you begin to manifest not just the fruit of the Spirit, which is universal for all believers, but the gifting is unique. Everyone should produce the fruit of the Spirit as they mature. Everyone should produce a gift or manifest a gift, but that gift is going to be vast. It's going to be a wide range of gifts, which will cause confusion in the church. Because why aren't you like me? Because I'm not one of you. I've got a different gift. Some people are evangelists. Some people are teachers. Well, we should all be what? Teaching or evangelizing? How about we teach and then you evangelize? Well, you should be evangelizing. Why? I mean, I will when it pops up, but I'm busy teaching. Some people are pastors. Some people are, you know, they want to be businessmen. It's like, and then there's a great connection there. The pastor's going to ask money from the businessman for his, you know, and there's a place for all that. So there's a gift. And some people, they get frustrated. We'll talk about gifts here. Because it's like, I don't know what my gift is. It's like, I don't know where I belong in the church. Well, you don't have to belong in the church building. It's like, you're in the church. It's like, some people belong out in the world. In fact, a lot of people in the church don't even belong in the church. They're just trying to make a career out of it. That's another whole story. Careers and gifts are not always interchangeable. Some people are mimicking a gift for a career, and they're very frustrated, and they burn out frequently. And they go somewhere else and start selling insurance or something, or working somewhere else, teaching middle school shop, I don't know. Okay. But anyway, the indwelling remains, but the filling of the Spirit is going to be where the Spirit of God produces something. And you're going to see this throughout the Bible. And some examples are on the book of Acts. It begins in Acts chapter 2, where the disciples are praying. And again, sometimes, again, what you're going to see oftentimes is people are going to be praying. They're going to be seeking what God wants. They're going to be praying for direction. They're going to be praying for open doors. And all of a sudden, while they're praying, the Spirit of God is going to say, yes, let's do this, answer this prayer. And the people that are praying are going to be filled with the Spirit to do the very thing they've been praying about. And they're going to be filled with the Spirit to do the work, the action, the results are going to be produced by the filling of the Spirit. We're way past salvation. You understand? We're way past getting saved. We're now into the functioning of the believer in the body of Christ, where they've been regenerated, they've been indwelt, they've been sealed, they've been baptized in the body of Christ. Now the Spirit is up and running and functioning in them and using them as a member of the body of Christ. And what you'll see on the day of Pentecost, they're all in the upper room praying. And the Spirit came on them. Now you've got to decide when the Spirit came on them in the upper room. Did they all get born again at that moment? Well, that's going to be very unique because that's 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. It's 50 days after he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's 50 days after he was on the road to Emmaus and their eyes were open. It's 50 days after John looked in the tomb and he believed. These guys are clearly believers. Jesus already promised the Holy Spirit will come on you. What happened is they're praying, and then it says very clearly, it doesn't say, and they were all born again. It doesn't say, and they were all regenerated. The Spirit of God began to indwell their being. It says very clearly, they were all filled with the Spirit. Where if you want to run that down the salvation track there, now they all got born again. You can do that, but you understand, you're going to be confused throughout the rest of the New Testament because every time this word comes up, you've got to swing this back to some kind of salvation experience, and we're way past salvation. They are believers. Jesus Christ came out of the grave. Captivity has already been led captive. Jesus already ascended and been seated on the throne. He says, "Wait, and I will send my Holy Spirit." And they've already had, he's already breathed on them and said in the end of Luke, and they received the Spirit. This filling here was when the Spirit that was in them manifested and they all began to speak in other tongues. Now again, do not run down the road that whenever someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to speak in tongues. That's what happened that day. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now this is a great fun teaching too, because everybody wondered what's going on here. Just skip through this. They all began wondering, what's happening? These men are all drunk. So clearly, they do not understand what's taking place. They say, we each hear them speaking in our own tongue, in our own dialect. In other words, they're not, and again, you've heard me teach this before, but just to cover this as we go by, the Sunday school drawing is over here. Peter is speaking Greek. Of course, Peter already knew Greek, so he's speaking Chaldean. And a bunch of Chaldean people are like, oh my gosh, come over here. I can understand this guy. And over here, here's John. He's speaking some kind of Egyptian. A bunch of Egyptians go, oh, hey, you must have grown up on my street. And they come over here and they talk to John. And then they got to find, it's like, I don't hear anybody speaking about, oh yeah, way over there. And then they find somebody, and then they all hear the gospel, and they all get saved. It's like, no. That's not what happened. Now, Sunday school teaches, John MacArthur teaches it like that, something like that. John MacArthur gets this wrong. Not much, but he gets this wrong. But nonetheless, what takes place here is we hear them all speaking our language. And what's happening is they heard, if you're a Chaldean, you would have heard Chaldean. If you're Egyptian, you heard all Egyptian. If you're Latin, you heard all our, Roman. You hear all the Latin. It's like, they're all, no. It's like, whoa, what is going on? And no one got saved. It says it in 1 Corinthians. It was a sign. And a sign causes people to say, what does this mean? The food, when Jesus multiplied the food, the bread and the fish, it was a sign for them to say, what does this mean? They missed it. And they says, can we have breakfast? They said, we'll make you the king. You can be in charge of the welfare and the Medicare. That will be great. You can be king. No. You're supposed to ask, this is weird. What does this mean that this man can multiply food? And then I was going to tell you, I am the bread of life. And he did, and they said, that's not what we want to hear. They didn't even ask the right question. They just asked for more food. They missed the sign of the loaves and fishes. On this day, the Jews hear the tongues, and they don't say, I repent. I accept Jesus Christ. Let's get born again. Can we all get baptized? They say, what does this mean? Some said they're drunk. Another says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You can't get drunk by 9. What does this mean? This is weird. They had no answer because it tells you what they were proclaiming. They were proclaiming the glories of God. They're praising God. They weren't saying, this is how you get born again. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was the most. They weren't explaining anything. They were just expressing glory to God. They say, we hear them glorifying God in our own language. Let's all get saved. They had no idea. They only knew, this is weird. What does this mean? And they finally ask the question, what does this mean? And then watch this. Then Peter lifted up his voice and says, "Men of Israel, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These men aren't drunk, but we're going to tell you." And he began to tell them. And what happened is thousands of people then in the next several days began to get saved in masses. And they began to baptize people in the mikvahs that were around there, right there at the base of the temple. We can still see them. And they just baptized multitudes of people because Peter lifted up his voice and began to explain to them the way of salvation. Nowhere in the history of the New Testament or the Bible is there any example, any explanation, any allegory, any metaphor until you get in the modern world that they went to foreign countries and preached the gospel in tongues. Oh, look, here's a native tribe. I don't know their language. They don't know. Hi, me no speak your language. Hey, kick in the tongue. Oh, yeah. Started speaking in tongues. Like, I think they understood it. It looks like they're looking for water. They must have thought it. Yes, I think they want us to. They must have understood. I have no idea what I said. And wait, I've got the gift of interpretation. What you said is Jesus, Lord, he died for. Oh, great. And now the gift of tongues and interpretation is kidding. And we're saving tribes in Africa. It's like, what? That never took place in the Bible. That's never taken place historically. Tongues was a manifestation of the disciples being filled with the Spirit, and they manifested something. In that case, they manifested a sign, and the people says, "What does this mean?" And then Peter raised his voice and began to lead them to salvation. Now, filling of the Spirit, in that time, the action was speaking in tongues. It doesn't always have to be. In fact, many times now through the book of Acts, the disciples praying and being filled with the Spirit, or Paul, several times in Acts, gets into a situation, he's in the midst of a crowd, he sees an audience, and Paul, then it says right there, it says, Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said. So in other words, his action was speaking. He was filled, and Paul then, indeed, was filled with the Spirit and shared the gospel, but there was no tongues involved. He was just, the Spirit came on him, filled him, and he did something. So in other words, if indwelling and filling are the same thing, you've got a problem in the New Testament because you've got apostles that have the indwelling apparently, which is supposed to be the same thing as the filling, but then a few chapters later, they get filled again. It's like, well, how'd you lose it? Well, I smoked a cigarette, and I got my salvation back. It's like, you never lost the indwelling, but you're not filled. Sometimes you're mowing your yard. Sometimes you're at the checkout counter buying groceries. Sometimes you're teaching. Sometimes you're ministering. Sometimes the Spirit comes on you, maybe at the checkout line, maybe while you're mowing. But you're not always filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's always here, but He's not always on the surface manifesting some kind of service, some kind of gift. So the filling of the Spirit is something that Paul tells the Ephesians, we're getting there on Sunday eventually. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's something that he never tells them, oh, be indwelled by the Spirit. Because he tells them, if you're born again, you are indwelled with the Spirit. We're past that. But he does tell the people that are born again and indwelt with the Spirit, he does tell them, be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because you can not be filled with the Spirit. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a 100% you should always be in fellowship with the Spirit, but filling with the Spirit is something that can come and go as the situation causes, because the Spirit will manifest through you. You are the vessel the Holy Spirit manifests through. So there is an explanation, and obviously, there are denominations, there are Christians who disagree with that explanation because I've just wiped out their whole pneumatology. I mean, the charismatic pneumatology just got wiped out. Some of the reform theology just got wiped out because they don't identify these words. So obviously, I can't stand here and say I'm the only one that's right, but I can say that's the way I say it. That's the way I teach it. And here it is, the filling right here. The filling of the believer involves the believer's volition, free will. Are you going to participate or not? You can resist the Holy Spirit and not be filled and not let the Spirit manifest through you. And now you're grieving the Holy Spirit because you're not manifesting. The command to be filled with the Spirit is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. You be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit fill you. In other words, you could say no. This is something the believer must do in contrast to, for example, the baptizing and sealing of the Spirit. You're never told, commanded to, but in the imperative, be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because once you believe in Jesus Christ, you accept Christ, the Spirit causes you to be born again, seals you, fills you, baptizes you into the body of Christ, and now you're ready to go. And it's like, we command you in the name of the Lord, be filled with the Spirit. It's like, I am. Be indwelt by the Spirit. I am. Well, be indwelt some more. I mean, it's done. It's like, get born again. For example, the baptizing and sealing of the Holy Spirit are done to the believer at salvation. After receiving the Spirit, the believer is told to be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit results in fellowship with God, growth or maturity in Christ, and good works, which can be fruit or it could be gifting. One, fellowship, staying in fellowship with God and walking in the light, which is walking in the Spirit, is 1 John and Ephesians 5. Maturing, growing and maturing in God and walking in the Word, or walking in the Son, Colossians 3:16. Spiritual works, using the spiritual gifts and doing good works that were prepared in advance by God, the workmanship of God the Father. That's who you are, 1 Corinthians. So nonetheless, that's my explanation of filling, indwelling, sealing, a little bit of... So you understand, the Holy Spirit's work in the process of salvation. But once that's done, that's complete. Now we get into the daily application, which would include filling. It would also involve this next one, a leading. Believers also need to allow the Spirit to lead them. That's Galatians, Acts, Romans. A lot of times that's with the Word of God or understanding the Word of God and being applied to their life. Turn the page and we're going to wrap this up. Empowering, the presence of the Spirit in the believer's life will provide strength to overcome the world and the devil. And you've got to believe that's not a one-time deal. Well, I've been saved. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. Nothing the devil can do to me. It's like, oh, no. That's why he tells you, put on the armor of God. Continue to be empowered because the saint is trying daily to undermine you. He's not going to take away the indwelling. He's not going to take away the unsealing. He's not going to take away the fact that you're justified, but he can take you and overpower your manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit or hinder your maturing process or prevent you or discourage you or hinder you from manifesting the gift God has given to you. These are things that are during your second phase of salvation. You need the Spirit of God to cause the first phase, but you need the Spirit of God throughout that second phase, known in theology as sanctification. And finally, teaching. The Holy Spirit teaches. Jesus told the disciples the Holy Spirit would come and teach them. And specifically talking to the apostles, probably leading to writing the Scriptures. But that same Spirit, the teaching Spirit, still abides today through gifts of in the church of teaching, but also simply you can be taught by the Spirit on your own through the Word of God. John even says, you do not need anyone to teach you. And what he's talking there is you don't need any of these false teachers coming in with new doctrine because we've got the doctrine in the Scriptures. We've received the full counsel of God. This, you can read this, and the Spirit can teach you by you reading. There are gifts of teaching in the Bible or in the church, but you have the Scriptures. You have the Spirit. You can be taught by the Spirit as you experience the... And you can be taught through a book. You can be taught through a CD or a cassette tape, but obviously they went out with the wooden wagon wheels on the wagon train. Okay, so there it is. That's some things about the Holy Spirit. We'll pick up next week about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament because it was not just all of a sudden a New Testament manifestation where the Holy Spirit became active. The Holy Spirit's been doing this work throughout history. It's just that in the New Testament, with the death of Christ, he can apply the principles that are created at the cross. The death and resurrection of Christ can be applied directly to us, causing us to be regenerated unlike any other generation before the 30 AD, that first century church. I'll pray and we're free to go. Thank you for your time. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God that indwells us and is willing to fill us and equip us to do the work you've called us to. We do thank you again for this chance to be here at this time in history. And ask that we would manifest fully your grace, your word, the maturity opportunities you've given to us, and the gifts you've offered us to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.